Come today to the last in our series on this little book. And today the pattern of his message becomes complete. And the pattern has been this, in case you've missed part of it. First of all, judgment on God's people. It was prefigured in the plague of locusts, but that really only spoke of a final day of the Lord coming, when he would judge his people. That's the first part. Then the second part is salvation for God's people as they repent and the judgment is lifted. But then thirdly, and the main focus of this morning, is judgment on God's enemies, the nations round about Judah, his people. And that also is in chapter 3 today. Really those second two, salvation for God's people and judgment on his enemies, are in Joel chapter 3. And the subheadings in the NIV are not always the most helpful, but today they could not be better. As we glance down and see the nations judged at the beginning of verse 1 and verse 17, blessings for God's people. And it is those two things which are a result of the day of the Lord, which we've been thinking about through these last 3-4 weeks. The day of the Lord means both salvation and judgment. When I first read through this passage in preparation, I thought, oh no, I'm always preaching on judgment, it seems. It's just the way it comes up. I think it is just the passages that demand it. They seem to be about judgment. As I thought more about it, it's not really surprising, is it? Given that since Genesis 3, the world has been under God's judgment. So we'd expect to find judgment throughout the scriptures. It just seems they always come my way. But what I'd like to do this morning is to explore this connection between salvation and judgment under two headings. First of all, there is no salvation without judgment. No salvation without judgment. Now, in a way, that's obvious, because salvation is meaningless unless there's something to be saved from. If you've ever watched that TV program, 999, it's not terribly good, but you're glued to it once you start. But it's all about people who've been rescued. And of course, the program gets its impact from the danger that people have been rescued from. There's no danger, there's no rescue, and no program. But we can go further than that, from saying that there must be danger to be rescued from, to say this, that the salvation of God's people requires the judgment of God's enemies. It is the judgment of God's enemies, the nations round about Judah, that is the centerpiece of chapter 3. The title for this morning is Come to the Valley of Decision, which is a summary of a number of verses. But you'll see it there in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the Valley of Decision. First of all, it sounds like a call to the nations, saying, look, come on, come to this valley and make up your minds what you're going to do with me. Make a decision about me. But actually, it's much more somber than that. It's not a call to make up their minds, to make a decision, but to hear a decision. Come and hear my decision, says God. My decision about you. It is God who decides in this valley. And that is brought home by its other name. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There it is in verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And there I will enter into judgment against them, says God. And again in verse 12 also. The nations may think they're coming to this valley for a trial or a discussion, but no, it's for a battle. And if they think they're coming for a battle where they've got a chance of fighting and winning, no, the battle is the Lord's, and they're coming to their destruction. As verse 13 makes clear, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. The corn, as it were, the grain, has come to ripeness, and it's time for judgment. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. It's harvest time. It's a harvest of judgment, God says through Joel. Now, before we go on, it's just worth stopping and realizing that Joel is not embarrassed to speak like this. He's clearly not embarrassed. He goes on about it. But we often are, aren't we, embarrassed talking like this of God's judgment. Well, one day, if we are in heaven, we will meet Joel. And I guess he'll come across and say, hello, my name's Joel. I suppose you've read my book. Well, it would be good if we had when we met him. But how will we react? Will we be embarrassed and say, oh, yes, yeah, it's a bit nasty, really, wasn't it? Or will we rejoice with him in his message and thank him for it? He's not embarrassed. Are we? Well, let's look a bit further at this link between salvation and judgment. It's very clear right at the start of the chapter, because God says through Joel, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. So it's when he restores Judah that he judges the nations. The two go together. Then verse 17. After this judgment, then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Jerusalem will be saved, pure. And never again will foreigners invade her. Why? Because there won't be any to invade. Salvation and judgment go hand in hand. And then again, 18 and 19. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. But, verse 19, Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste. Salvation is not possible without judgment. Because part of the salvation is the judgment on the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. When they've been pleading for salvation back in chapter 2, the plea of the people was this. Verse 17, do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. And God's reply is in verse 19 at the end there. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. They cannot be saved without God judging the nations around them. Quite frequently, people ask a question something like this. Maybe you're asking it. How can heaven be heaven? How can it be good and enjoyable if we know that there are people in hell under God's judgment? Well, as I reflected on that question with this passage, the question actually is the other way around, rather shockingly. What a passage like this tells us is that it won't be heaven if there's not a hell. Do you see how upside down our thinking is? We think heaven can't be heaven if there is a hell. God says there cannot be salvation, there cannot be heaven without a judgment, without a hell. And time again, as we read the Bible, it's very uncomfortable. And we find that we have to change our thinking to see things the way God sees them, not the way that we do so naturally. It cannot be heaven, can it, if God's enemies are still on the loose and active and hostile against him? I went to the dentist this week. You may think there's nothing exceptional in that, except it was the first time in 5 years. And as I lay there in the chair, I had a certain trepidation, especially because somebody earlier that week had told me that a friend of hers had gone for the first time in, I don't know, 6, 10 years, and had come back with 26 fillings. As I was lying there in the chair, he was scraping away with what seemed like inordinate force, and making comments like, oh yes, I see a good deposit of Waldegrave Hall coffee here. I won't tell you who the dentist was. I was thinking, oh, do you have to? Do you have to exert so much force on my teeth? And the answer is yes. For the sake of the teeth, he must. In order to preserve and save my teeth and help them to remain strong, he had to declare war on the staining, on the plaque, and whatever else he found there, I'm not sure. Or more seriously, we've been thinking around the nations this last week of D-Day and the battle that followed that. I found it gripping. And also chilling to read of the horrendous loss of life. But think for a moment of yourselves in France on D-Day. If you're a Frenchman or woman, and you want to be liberated. You cannot have it without the German army being driven out. You cannot sit there saying, oh yes, I'd very much like to be liberated and return to sort of freedom, but do be careful with the Germans. Do be kind to them and let them go their way peacefully. You cannot have liberation without battle. And there was one moving story in one of the TV programs of a British soldier being embraced by a French woman, even though her village, her house, lay in rubble around her. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot have salvation and no judgment. And I've been implying it already, but let me just make it clear that when in the Old Testament it speaks of judgment on the nations outside Judah and salvation for God's people, of course in the New Testament it's no longer a national thing. It is now salvation for God's people in Christ, Christian people, the church, and judgment for those outside, outside Zion, outside Christ. But the picture in Joel is still one of the nations. And let's come back and see what it is the nations are charged with doing. Verse 2. I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance. And God goes on. My people Israel, they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. You see, the offense of the nations is not just that they've been bloodthirsty and mean and cruel, but they have attacked God's people. They've attacked God's inheritance. And God is protective of his people, like any mother is protective of her children. We see that in the animal world. And I was told a story recently of a puma who had felt threatened by a woman jogging, and she had cubs, and the puma had savaged and killed the jog. It was tragic. But there's such a protection there, sort of built in to that mother-cub instinct. Now, of course, with God, he's not overprotective. So the image doesn't quite work. After all, if we've been reading Joel, we know he has not failed to judge his own people already. But the point is this. If we take on God, if people take on God's people, they are taking on God. God says, you hurt mine, you hurt me. And in doing so, the nations have set themselves up against God. In fact, they're really undoing his work. God had gathered his people into the land. They scatter them. He's separated the land out for them and divided it up amongst the tribes. They've divided it up amongst themselves. And they set themselves in God's place. They've taken to themselves what is God's job. It is his job to scatter his people if it needs doing. And it's always the same. Those who are opposed to God's people are actually opposed to God. And those opposed to God show it by undoing his work and standing in his place. And this is a pattern which is repeated in the New Testament. It's very easy when we read the Old Testament to think that it's so old and so long gone and dead and buried. But this pattern comes again at the final judgment. And if you turn on to Matthew 25, we can see that together. Page 995. Page 995 and verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Well, that could well be an echo of Joel. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But as we read on, we discover that the question at the judgment will be this. What have you done for me? Jesus will ask. And so he puts that question to the righteous, first of all. And he says, he clears them actually, saying, verse 35, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And so on. They reply, verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And Jesus replied, verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. In other words, what you've done for one of these followers of mine, one of these believers, one of these Christians, you've done for me. So the question, what have you done to me, becomes, what have you done to my people? There is this intimate connection between God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people. We attack one, we attack the other. And that is a great warning to anyone who would lift up their hand against God's people, the Christian church. God does not take it lightly. It's a warning to all oppressive regimes, both now in history and in times past. They will not succeed in destroying God's people. It's a warning today to false teachers who by other ways try to destroy God's people with lies. They will have God to answer to. It's a solemn warning. And it's also a serious word of comfort. Because as we sit here this morning, most of us would count ourselves amongst God's people. But if we are one of God's people this morning, we can be sure of this. If those are opposing us, they are taking on God. And we can take courage. He will stand with us. He will clear us in the end. He will defeat our enemies. His judgment will not fail. He is protective of his own. So there's no salvation without judgment. That's the first connection. And just before moving on, maybe I could say this as well. That one application of this is that we must preach judgment. If we don't preach judgment, we cannot preach salvation. So we must preach judgment, whether it's from the pulpit, or in Christianity Explained, or at one-to-one, wherever. There is no gospel of salvation without a gospel of judgment. And maybe we can go further than that and say that we must preach. It's very hard to understand how anybody can preach if they don't believe in judgment. Because in the end, what is there to say if there's nothing to be saved from? And that's frequently true, I think, that people who stop believing in judgment stop preaching. They no longer have a message to give. So there's no salvation without judgment. And then secondly, and very similar, but going a bit further, salvation is not complete without judgment. It's not complete. We've seen already that with the judgment of the nations comes salvation for God's people. In verse 1, their fortunes are restored. In verse 16, the Lord will be a refuge for his people. I'm sorry, we're back in Joel chapter 3. In case you're still in Matthew 25, Joel 3, verse 16, the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Verse 18, a wonderful picture of God's bounty for his people. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. And verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. A clear salvation for God's people. But that salvation is only secure once the last enemy has been put down. And we see that in this chapter because God assures his people, verse 17, that never again will foreigners invade her. That is part of the salvation, the assurance that it will never be threatened again. And verse 20, they will inhabit forever Judah, and it will be through all generations. It is not until the last enemy has been put down and dealt with that salvation is complete. I expect many of you, like me, have owned an old car in your time. And eventually it becomes a battle with the rust to see if you can keep enough of it together to keep it not just on the road, but getting through the MOT certificate. And in dealing with rust, if you ever find this, until you've removed the last spot, removed it and dealt with it and painted over, your car is not safe because the rust will just come back and eat away again. Well, I never succeeded doing it, and the cars just fell to bits. I had to keep buying new ones. But the point is the same here. Until the last bit is dealt with, the salvation is not complete. We've read already of verse 18 and the wonderful bounty of God. And this verse perhaps points to the fulfillment of that great verse in chapter 2, where God reminds his people that I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Do you remember those locusts in chapter 1? How the fields were ruined by them. The grain was destroyed. The new wine dried up. Well, listen to this. The mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. Here is restoration. Here is reversal of judgment for his people. In fact, it seems to be even better than they knew before. It seems to go beyond what they can experience in history. And yet, the judgment must have come before it's complete. Because of verse 17, they need God's word saying, never again will foreigners invade. This restored nation is not secure unless they know there'll never again be a locust to fly and destroy. Well, if their salvation is not complete until judgment falls, then the New Testament tells us that nor is ours. Our salvation is not complete as we sit here this morning. And if we're to preach judgment, we're also to preach this, that salvation is from the final judgment. We have a gospel which speaks of a future salvation. We don't have it all yet, and it won't be complete until all God's enemies are put down under his feet. John Lennon wrote a song. Well, actually, he wrote quite a lot of songs, but here's one of them. It's become a kind of anthem of my generation. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Well, he's quite honest, because living for today is all that's left if there's no heaven and no hell. But for the Christian who believes in a real heaven and a real hell, we won't be living for today. We'll be living for the day of the Lord. And so I've rewritten Mr. Lennon's song. I'm afraid my poetry is not as good, but I dare to say that I think my theology is better. So let me try this one on you. I don't think it will get anywhere in the charts. Know for sure there's a heaven. We've the Lord to believe. There's hell below us. Take care, don't be deceived. But stand with all God's people, living for the day. And then the chapter winds up by telling us it's the presence of God which brings and determines salvation, as verse 17 hints at, and then verse 21 finishes with, the Lord dwells in Zion. It is the unbroken, untarnished, undiminished fellowship with God that guarantees salvation. And that, of course, cannot be complete until the judgment of his enemies. And if we're to preach a future salvation, we're also to look for it in our lives, not in this world. Now, sure, we have great blessings now, great tastes of that future salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins now. We have the knowledge of God now. We have the blessing of meeting together like this on a Sunday morning. But it's not complete. So don't look for it only in this world, but in the world to come, after the final judgment. Well, I must conclude, and there's nowhere better to conclude than as Joel does with that last line, the Lord dwells in Zion. That is a sentence which really sums up the message of the day of the Lord. It tells us that salvation is there in Zion, in God, in Christ, because the Lord dwells there. It tells us that there is judgment outside Zion because the Lord is not there. And as verse 16 tells us, the Lord roars from Zion on those outside. And it tells us also that the salvation will not be complete until the judgment has fallen, until the Lord is alone, safe, secure, ruling in Zion. And if we have a problem with all this talk of judgment, maybe it's this, that we are just too self-centered, too man-centered in our view of the gospel and of the world. And the gospel, the Bible, the book of Joel, is always thoroughly God-centered. And it ends there with God at the center, the Lord dwelling in Zion. The whole of Joel's message is reference to him. The people are his people. The nations are his enemies. The salvation is his. The judgment is his. It is he who dwells in Zion. And while we've been talking about the day of the Lord, Joel would want us to focus on the Lord of that day. It is the day of the Lord above all. So let me leave you with two questions before we pray together. First of all, is this God your God? Is it my God? This God who brings salvation through judgment. Is this God our God? And secondly, do we long for his day? Are we longing for it, that day of final salvation? I want to finish by reading a prayer of John Calvin's that concludes his commentary on the book of Joel. The language is old-fashioned, but he seems to have understood the message. So let's pray together. Grant, Almighty God, that as we have in this world to fight continually, not only with one kind of enemies, but with numberless enemies, and not only with flesh and blood, but also with the devil, the prince of darkness, O grant that being armed with thy power, we may persevere in this contest. And when thou afflictest us for our sins, may we learn to humble ourselves, and so submit to thy authority that we may hope for the redemption promised to us. And though tokens of thy displeasure may often appear to us, may we yet ever raise up our minds by hope to heaven, and from thence look for thy only begotten Son, until, coming as the judge of the world, he gathers us and brings us to the fruition of that blessed and eternal life, which he has obtained for us by his own blood. Amen.